Luke 24 and John chapter 20. Luke 24, John 20, going through the life of Christ, the harmonies of the Gospels. We have made it after the resurrection. Still some things to discuss. Luke 24, John chapter 20. We all there? All right, let's pray. Father, we are grateful we can be here this morning. Lord, we need to hear from heaven. Father, you know what a mess our country is in. And we are the salt and the light of this place until you take us out. And so, Father, I pray this morning that you'd minister to us and strengthen our faith and teach us and show us some things from thy word that will strengthen us, encourage us, help us in this present evil world. Take this piece of dirt up here, Father, and it does no good thing. Without you, it can do nothing. Take this clay vessel and fill it with your spirit. Not by power nor by might, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And your power, and your passion, your words, your wisdom. And Father, minister to your people this morning. Speak to us, we pray. Minister from the pulpit to the pew. We are your children sitting at your feet, waiting to hear from our Father. Well, thank you for it. In Christ's name. Amen. All right, we left off last week, and we were discussing the fact that the church meets on Sunday, not on the seventh day, but on Sunday, and looked at the scripture verses that imply that. Jesus rose on a Sunday, and Sunday is the first day of the week, by the way. The second time he appears to his disciples, it's on a Sunday. And the day of Pentecost is on a Sunday. And according to Acts chapter 20 and 1 Corinthians chapter 16, they seem to worship on Sunday. And then we looked at some of the statements from the church fathers just to kind of back that up a little bit. We don't put a lot of trust in the church fathers because they were human beings like you and I. But they do verify some things on occasion. And I gave you, I think, four or five quotes where the church fathers definitely said that they worship on Sunday. And our friends at the Seventh-day Adventist Church have got that confused and mixed up. And it leads to some serious issues. Because I think I told you last week that among the Seventh-day crowd is the concept that Constantine, and we've talked about Constantine when we went through the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. Constantine was the guy that basically legalized Christianity. And they say that he is the one that started Sunday worship. And since he is the beast, the Antichrist, that anybody that worships on Sunday is following the Antichrist. So that's how a simple heresy turns into a complex heresy. And all they had to do is search their Bibles and realize Sunday worship was going on long before Constantine ever showed up. So anyway, the disciples, it says of the disciples that they were in the room. I think it's John chapter 19, verse 20. Sorry, John 20, verse 19. It says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. So the doors were shut, and they were assembled for fear. They had seen what had happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. They had seen how the religious leaders treated him. And most of them didn't see the worst part of it. John was the one that saw the worst part of Jewish leadership because he stuck with Jesus all the way through that thing. But I'm sure they talked to the other disciples when it was all over and they're in that room. I'm sure he explained to them what the high priest did and how they treated Jesus and all that he had went through. And they had some idea of the fierce and diabolic behavior of the Jewish leaders. And their thought probably was, okay, they took the Lord, it'll probably be us that's next. And so they are hiding in this upper room and not knowing what's going to happen. And in the process of that, Jesus is going to show up. Luke chapter 24, look at verse 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. The rest of that verse in John chapter 20, I think it's verse 19, says, "Came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you." So while they're sitting there, terrified, in fear, not knowing what's going to happen, the doors are shut. If there were windows, the windows were shut, the shutters were shut. And they are in fear, they are depressed, and all of a sudden, poof. So that's the Greek word, poof. All of a sudden, poof, Jesus shows up. And this is the first time he has appeared to them as a group. He has already appeared to the ladies. I believe he's already appeared to Peter when Peter was making his trek back from the empty tomb. But now he's appearing to them as a group. And it just amazes me. You think about the resurrected body. The resurrected body has the ability, or I should say is not restricted by any of the physical laws of the universe. He went, how did he get into the room if the doors were shut, the windows were shut and all that? He had a body that could defy any of the physical laws of the universe. That's exciting because we're going to get a resurrected body. And our resurrected body is going to be like his resurrected body, which means that we would not be subject to any physical laws. I mean, what a thing. We could travel as fast as we can think. I mean, if Jesus could poof and then poof and disappear. I mean, we've talked about the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and when they finally recognize who it is, poof, he's gone. Haven't you been in conversations where you just wanted to go poof and you were gone? But it's exciting, the resurrected body that we're going to get someday. So anyway, Jesus stands in the midst of them, and he says unto them what God always says when he has a physical manifestation, what an angel always says when they show up, peace be unto you, or fear not, what have you. And my response to that is, easy for you to say. I mean, you live in that spiritual realm. You live in the eternal things. We're trapped in this time and space and material world. Easy for you to say, peace be still. Notice in verse 37 of Luke 24, it says, but they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. They don't know what's going on. So they think this is a spirit, and they're terrified of spirits. They're frightened of the spirits, and Jesus knows that. So he says, peace be still, but he's going to have to do a little more than that. And by the way, it's quite possible that Cleopas and the other disciple, we talked about them making their return back from having seen Jesus. It's quite possible they hadn't had a chance yet to complete their story when Jesus showed up. But they're there, and the other disciples are there, and Jesus, poof, he shows up. And the only thing the disciples can think of is that this is a spirit. They made that mistake one other time, didn't they? When they were taking the ship across the Sea of Galilee and it was night and they saw something out in the water and it looked to them like a spirit. And it was actually Jesus Christ walking on the water, and he came over to them and they recognized who he was. But here he's in a resurrected body. They thought he was a spirit. Now, this is interesting because our friends at the Kingdom Hall make the same mistake. It's interesting when you look at what the Watchtower people, the Jehovah's Witnesses, what they teach, they don't believe Jesus rose from the dead bodily. According to their book, Make Sure of All Things, which is a misnomer, it should be called Make Sure of No Things. The subtitle should be Read How Stupid We Are. But anyway, they say this: our Lord's human body was, however, supernaturally removed from the tomb, whether it was dissolved into gases or whether it is still preserved somewhere as a grand memorial of God's love, no one knows. Dissolved into gases, okay, I can see that. The other statement, preserved somewhere as a grand, preserved where? You got a dead body hanging around somewhere to as a memorial or something? That's even beyond ridiculous. But anyway, dissolved into gases. They also say Jesus' resurrection, not of the same body. He merely materialized flesh and blood to be seen and believed. So he's doing that to lie to the disciples, is basically what they're saying. we have a problem because Jesus did say that he was going to resurrect his body. I've told you before about John 2, and you can turn there if you haven't got this verse down. John chapter 2 is a fundamental verse on the resurrection. In John chapter 2, Jesus, the disciples, and the Jews are there. And the disciples begin to talk about the temple. This is a beautiful, beautiful temple. It's the same temple that was built by Ezra and Nehemiah, but Herod looked at it as the fixer-upper, so he decided to do some renovation. And by the time Herod was done renovating that thing, it was absolutely gorgeous. And the disciples are looking at this thing and saying, Lord, look at this beautiful temple. And Jesus takes that conversation sideways a little bit. In verse 19, he says, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So the disciples are thinking, if this temple is destroyed, you could build that in 3 days. In fact, the Jews responded in verse 20. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? So they're confused also. But Jesus straightens out the conversation, verse 21, by saying this, but he spake of the temple of his body. So he said, there's going to be a resurrection, and it's going to be a resurrection of this thing, the body. Okay? Now, in Luke chapter 24, where we've been, we're going to drop down a couple verses. In verse 39, look what Jesus says to his disciples. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. So he's either resurrected physically, he either has a resurrected body, or he's lying through his teeth. I kind of go with the first one there. But here's the interesting thing when it comes to the witnesses. The question is, okay, you believe in the resurrection. What part of Jesus arose? You say his body didn't arise. It dissipated in the gases, or it's hanging somewhere as a memorial. So it wasn't his body. And you teach that the soul no longer exists after death. I mean, that's what they do teach. I remember one time the guy I worked with, his uncle was a Jehovah's Witness, and we were sitting somewhere drinking coffee, and this guy, the guy I worked with, Gary, his grandma had just died. And so his uncle came over and sat with us, the Jehovah's Witness, you know, and he says to Gary, don't worry about grandma. She's no more. Grandma is no more. They don't believe any existence after death. So if the body dissipated in the gases and the soul doesn't exist after death, maybe it's the spirit. Well, it can't be the human spirit, because to them the spirit is nothing more than breath or something wind-like. They'll take it even a step further by saying that there is some intelligence in the spirit. However, the Make Sure of Know Things book states, the spirit does not produce intelligence apart from the human body. So it can't be the spirit, because once the spirit departs from the human body, there is nothing there either. So you have no body raised from the dead. You have no soul that's in existence, and no spirit that's in existence. So let me ask you a question. What rose from the dead? What rose from the dead? So the witnesses do not believe, when you get it right down to it, do not believe in a resurrection, because there's nothing there to resurrect. Anyway, go to Luke chapter 24, look at verse 38. Verse 38 says, and he said unto them, why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your heart? Because we're looking at a spirit. We don't know what this is. You know, it's terrifying us. But then Jesus says in verse 39, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. He says, here. Now, it doesn't say if any of them actually walked up and did that. I don't know if I would have. I might have. Now picture yourself there. You think you would have walked up there and said, yeah, you know, it really is you. But that's what he offered to them. He said, check me out. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see me have. Here I am. I've got flesh. I've got bone. Feel me. Handle me. It's me. And here again, our friends at the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, the Kingdom Hall, make another mistake. They say, well, he can't be a resurrected body, because 1 Corinthians 15:50 says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Let me ask you a question. Did Jesus say, touch and handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and blood as you see me have? He never said anything about the blood. He said, a spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see me have. Now, that teaches us a couple things. Number one, we know the life of the flesh is in the blood, but the corruption of the flesh is in the blood. So our problem is our blood. Secondly, the resurrected body will have no blood. We'll be a body of flesh. So what's going to be going through our veins? Who knows? Who knows? I have no idea what's going to be, if we even have any veins. But if we have veins and arteries, something's going to be going through, but it won't be the blood. So one of the things that will be left over at the rapture is your blood. And some have taught that, you know, when the rapture takes place, you know, what is it, 5 quarts of blood in our system, or is it 5 pints? Anybody know? Is it 5 pints or quarts? Quarts. 5 quarts of blood laying on the ground. So the rapture will be a bloody mess for the people left here on the earth. But we'll have a resurrected body that doesn't have flesh and blood. It is made of flesh and bone. All right, look at verse 40 of Luke chapter 24. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye any meat? Now look at John chapter 20 and verse 20. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. So what he showed to his disciples was his body. He said, you can handle my body. He said, by the way, see that right there? See these holes? See them in my feet? See it in my side. So check it out. So, interesting statement in verse 41 of Luke 24. While they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have you here any meat? So what does that mean? Emotionally, what it's saying is that they are thinking this is too good to be true. This is one of those pinch me moments. Pinch me and see if I'm awake. I'm not believing what I'm seeing here. This is just too good. So, and again, we've talked about the disciples' emotions. They have been on an emotional roller coaster for the last 3 days. They've been very deep and depressed when they didn't know what happened. They go to the empty tomb and there's some joy there. There's some, not I wouldn't say joy, there's some thinking going on. The tomb is empty. And all of a sudden he shows up and it's like that. So they've been on this emotional roller coaster now for a while. And so this is just, in their mind, this is too good to be true. So they're hesitant to fully believe he's really alive. The next two verses, he'll give them some more proof. Their hesitance will become gladness in the last part of John 20:20. So if you look at Luke 24 and verse 42, Luke 24 and verse 42, it says, they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. In verse 43, and he took it and did eat before them. So Jesus said, let me show you that I'm not a spirit. Watch this. And they gave him some broiled fish. They gave him a honeycomb. And he ate it. A couple things here. If you've been concerned about not having food in heaven or being able to eat in heaven, resurrected bodies can eat. So as Baptists, we can rejoice that we will really be able to eat, especially the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will be able to, probably not the right term, but we'll be able to pig out. You'll never have to worry about gaining weight. You don't have to worry about your cholesterol. You won't have to worry about your high blood pressure, low blood pressure, your sugar, your A1C. You don't have to worry about any of that stuff. You'll be able to eat anything you want and enjoy it, and it won't affect your body at all. Secondly, Jesus ate broiled fish and a honeycomb. He was not a vegetarian. Okay? We'll see this in other accounts. He ate the Passover lamb at least 3 times, probably 4 times. He was not a vegetarian. Now, if you're a vegetarian, more power to you. If you've got a thing against red meat, you know, help yourself. Eat all the fruits and vegetables you want. You want to come to my backyard and graze in the grass, you're welcome to do that. But the less meat you eat, the more should be left for those of us that do eat meat. And I eat red meat. Now, when I eat red meat, I eat red meat. I eat my steak rare. And in fact, if I go to a restaurant and I say rare and they look at me and I say, when I say rare, I mean cool and dark red. That's how I eat it. My wife told me a while back, she said, you know, I'd love to invite people over to the house and have steak, but as long as you eat steak the way you do, I can't have people come over to the house. They'd get sick just watching you eat that thing. It looks like you're eating roadkill. But I like red meat. So if you're a vegetarian, go for it, and leave the meat to those of us that like to eat the meat. Jesus was not a vegetarian. By the way, the honeycomb is still an animal-based product, so that wouldn't vegetarians don't even eat that stuff. And if you want to know what a good diet would be, broiled fish and honeycomb, right? You might want to try that. At least the broiled fish part, I guess. Anyway, he ate that And the disciples watched him eat, and they're looking at this thing and saying, this has got to be him. This has got to be him. He's risen from the dead. He's not a spirit. He's got flesh and bone. He's eating. He's eating right in front of us. This has got to be him. So the last part of verse 20 in John 20 says, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And now they are excited. And this is great. Verse 21, then Jesus said to them again, second time, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. He said, all right, fellas, let's get down to business now. You see, it's me. I've given you the evidence that it's me, and you've got the joy that I'm resurrected from the dead. He said, so let's get down to business. And here's the business. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. That is probably the greatest missionary text in the Scripture. As the Father has sent me, even so send I you. So, well, what does that mean, preacher? Well, turn to Philippians chapter 2. Keep your finger there, but turn to Philippians chapter 2, which is another foundational verse for the deity of Christ. It's also a foundational verse for how the Father sent him. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 6, said, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and being found in the likeness of men, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So when the Father sent Jesus into this world, he didn't come with a reputation. And the missionaries that we support and evangelists that we support are not guys that are out there trying to make a reputation for themselves. If we find out that they are, we will transfer their support to someone that doesn't think that way. The ministry isn't a place to make a reputation. Evangelism, mission field, is not a place to make a reputation. It's a place to get the Word of God out. Jesus didn't come with, he came with no reputation, and he was found in the form of a servant. So a missionary needs to have a servant's heart. You go to the mission field, they're not going to be waiting on you. You're going to be waiting on them. You're going to be serving them. We've followed my son-in-law's trek into Zambia and all that he's gone through, and he has displayed more than a servant's heart in the stuff that he has had to go through, and my daughter's had to go through, and what have you. And he is definitely a servant. Verse 8 talks about humbled himself, so Jesus came humbly. Humility is a great thing. There's no place in the mission field, there's no place in evangelism, there's no place in the ministry for pride. God's servants should be humble people. And then it said, became obedient unto death. So there's an obedience involved in missions that may lead you to death. But Christ was obedient unto death. I understand missionaries will leave an area sometimes because it's probably a good idea to get out of there. Some of the missionaries that were in the Ukraine realized we need to get out of here because there's trouble. I'm not questioning that, but there are some missionaries that stayed because that was their mission field. And they were obedient, probably unto death, some of them. Not my place to make a judgment on that, not my place to make a call. I do know this, when Jesus came to this world, he was obedient unto death. And it was not a good death, even the death of the cross. All right, go to John 17. John 17. Jesus will say again, or use this term again, as thou hast sent me. John 17, verse 18. This is the Lord's Prayer. Verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, he's speaking to the Father, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they might also might be sanctified through the truth. So he said, Father, I'm going to send them into the world. You sent me into this mess down here, and I did what needed to be done. Now I'm sending them into this mess down here. Paul called it this present evil world. And he said, the thing that's going to keep them is being sanctified from the world through the truth. Somebody said one time, you cannot be isolated from the world, but you can be insulated from the world. And you do that through the truth. So the importance of the missionary, the evangelist, to have the truth and to follow the truth. Go to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. This is when Jesus initially sent his disciples out to minister in Israel. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, he said this, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So wisdom is necessary on the mission field. In many, many occasions, you had to have some kind of wisdom to function in the mission field. But at the same time, we need to be harmless. We need to be harmless. There's a place where you defend yourself, but there's a place where you try to be as harmless as you can be. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, you don't have to turn there. But in Hebrews 3, verse 1, it says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." So if you want an example of a missionary, and there's great books there about missionaries. It's a wonderful thing to read those books about what these missionaries have gone through, what they've experienced and all that. But if you really want the best missionary to look at, it's Jesus Christ. Of all the missionaries, he came from the farthest away land, paid the ultimate price, so on and so forth. But he said here, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And then one more, look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says this in verse 15. He said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief." Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. He said, "I came to seek and to save that which was lost. I came not to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved." So the main focus of evangelism and the main focus of missions is the gospel. Paul said when he went into the city of Corinth, he said, "I came knowing nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified." And when we minister, be it publicly or if we're ministering to a group of lost people or what have you, never forget that the lost people need the gospel and that our message should be the gospel. That's what they need. That's what they can understand. If the crowd is a bunch of Christians, preach some good text on being a Christian. But if your crowd is lost, the only thing they're really going to get is the gospel message. And that's what you need to focus on. That's why Christ came to this world. He taught a lot. He did. He taught a lot of his disciples, what have you. But when it came to the Jews, it was trying to get them to comprehend his death and the necessity of a death and his resurrection. All right. John chapter 19 and verse 22. So after he instructs them that he's going to send them out into the world and as the Father sent him, in verse 22 it says, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost." That's an interesting statement. Because the debate, and this is a debatable thing here. When did the disciples receive the Holy Spirit? When I say receive the Holy Spirit as we have him. We have the Holy Spirit. He's not going to leave. He's sealed until the day of redemption. That's not the way it was in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit could come upon a man, he'd prophesy, whatever, and then he would leave. I think the only fellow in the Old Testament that had the Holy Spirit all of his life was David. In fact, even after David's sin in Psalm 51, he said, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." He knew that was a possibility. And I don't think the Lord did. But in the Old Testament, he could come upon a person, he could leave. In the New Testament, you receive Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit dwells in you, and he's in you until the trumpet blows. So we're signed, sealed, and delivered. Amen? But here's the interesting thing. When did the apostles receive the Holy Spirit? And I'll add one step further. Subsequently, the new birth. You say, "Preacher, the apostles were born again." Jesus told Nicodemus about being born again. And he said, "What in the world is that?" So obviously they're not teaching that. Obviously that's a new concept. Although it was implied in the Old Testament. If Nicodemus would have really thought that thing through, he said, "Well, you know, there is that verse in Ezekiel that talks about a new heart and what have you." But all Nicodemus could do is say, "Am I supposed to go back into my mother's womb a second time?" So that concept wasn't being taught. Jesus wasn't, I believe, teaching that to his apostles. Look at John 7 and verse 39. He's in the temple and he's preaching. And he's talking about a river of life flowing out of you. Right? We've got a junior church song that goes like that. I've got a river of life flowing out of me. Makes a lame to walk and the blind to see. See if I remember the rest of it. I don't remember the rest of it. And I sang that stuff for years. But anyway, that's what he's preaching about. So in John 7, verse 39, it says this. Now, this is a parenthetical insert. Notice what he says. But this spake he of the Spirit, that was the river of life flowing out of you. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So whenever the Lord gave the Holy Spirit in the sense that we have it, it had to be after his resurrection. And so I look at this thing here. He's, you know, after the resurrection, he's talking to the disciples, and then he says he breathes on them. And in Genesis chapter 2, when God created Adam, he made him out of the dirt, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The breath of God brought that thing to life. In Ezekiel chapter 37, he's talking about the dry bones, the valley of the dry bones. And the old spiritual, them bones and bones and dry bones, you've heard that song, comes from Ezekiel 37. So the Lord says in verse 4, and he said unto me, prophesy unto these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. So there again is the concept of breath. So I'm thinking that when he breathes on them, not only did they receive the Holy Spirit, but they received the new birth. He said, well, I thought that happened at Pentecost. At Pentecost says they are filled with the Spirit, which is different. So I'm thinking here is where the apostles received the new birth. They received the Holy Spirit along with their mission. Just my opinion. Anyway, John chapter 20, look at verse 23. John 20, verse 23. You realize anything the Lord blows on comes to life? The Scriptures are God-inspired. He breathed, you know. It's alive. John 20, verse 23, says, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. And so our friends at the Catholic Church have a different opinion of that verse. And the question is, did Jesus grant to them the power to forgive sins? Well, my answer would be no. He gave them the power to declare that sins were forgiven or declare that they weren't forgiven. But he didn't give any man here on the earth the power to forgive sins. So we don't have a little booth over here that you can walk in and anytime you want and tell all your sins to me and I can make you say the Hail Marys and Our Fathers and make you feel better and all that stuff. No man on this earth is going to forgive you of your sins. And we don't need a man on this earth to forgive us our sins because there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. If we confess our sins to him, he's the one that forgives us. I'm going to read what one of the writers wrote. He said this, it is perfectly in accord with the mission of the church to understand that exposure to the gospel involves full pardon of sins if Christ is received by faith alone, and also full retention of sins comes if Christ is rejected. And that's basically what we do. If you come to Christ, your sins are forgiven. Preacher, I'm coming to Christ. Preacher, I'm saved. All right, your sins are forgiven. Past, present, future. Preacher, I don't need your Bible. I don't need your Jesus. I don't need your gospel. Then your sins are not forgiven. You're going to die in your sin. That's my power and your power to make a declaration. That's all we can do. He goes on to say this, in this sense, binding and loosing is inherent to the message itself. The Father sent the Son to tell the truth about sin and how it must be brought to the cross of Christ for full redemption. The Son now sends his disciples to speak the same truth. The general call of the gospel contains binding and loosing as the outcome of acceptance or rejection of the gospel. Initially, binding and loosening is concerned with becoming a Christian. From a template on dealing with sin in the body of Christ, we should appeal to Matthew 18. It's a different situation. There we find the same binding and loosing language concerning the discipline in the church. So, if you look at the other commissions that Jesus gave, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, you're very familiar with that. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, baptizing them or teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have told you. Mentions nothing there about the remission of sins or what have you, because it's understood that when a person comes to Christ, they have their sins forgiven, and we make that declaration. in Luke chapter 24, the commission on Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 46. As he said unto them, thus it is written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in the name of Jesus among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So we preach your sins can be forgiven. We preach that if you reject Christ, your sins will not be forgiven. We make that declaration. And again, if you say, preacher, I'm trusting Christ as my Savior, I can say your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. Not because I have the power to do anything, but say that. When you came to Christ, Christ forgave your sins, past, present, and future. We simply make the declaration. Now, here's interesting. Peter, if the Roman Catholics are true, Peter had the opportunity to forgive a sinner in Acts chapter 8. And this is this guy, Elymas. He was a sorcerer, I believe. He had seen what was going on. He'd seen the people receiving the Holy Spirit. He'd seen people talking in tongues and all that, and he wanted it. He wanted to buy it. And Peter says in Acts chapter 8 and verse 20, but Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. He said, you've got a wicked heart, and you need to get it right with God. Peter could have said, look, you need to make a confession to me. You know, you need to confess that sin to me, and I need to give you some Hail Marys and Our Fathers, and so you can get this right. He didn't say that. He said, your heart is wicked, you need to get it right, and you better get with God about that. Because only God has the power to forgive sin. All right, we're going to have to stop there for now. Are there any questions, any comments? All right, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get back here in about 10 minutes. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we try to imagine ourselves being there in that room when you showed up, and what a time that would have been. But Lord, we'll see you someday. We'll see you in glory, and we'll have a resurrected body just like you, and it's only going to get better from there. But Lord, we thank you that because of what you did 2,000 years ago on an old rugged cross, and the blood that you shed there gives us the right to be able to approach you in heaven and have you as our Savior in this life, forgives us of our sins. Lord, you are such a wonderful, wonderful God. Thank you for that. Bless our service now this morning. In Christ's name, amen. All right, you're dismissed.